As we continue in our series concerning our convictions as a congregation, our vision and distinctives, we come to a sermon about sermons. Somewhat odd. And yet last week, as we talked about the ordinary means of grace, how God has chosen in our particular time of history to reveal Himself to us, namely through the preached word and through the sacraments, I think it is fitting that we consider what we mean by the word preached. What we mean by the word preached. What are we to preach and how are we to preach in such a way that God is made known to us Lord's Day after Lord's Day, that we might ultimately grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be conformed into His image. This may seem like a very simple question. I don't know of any Bible-believing congregation that would not answer the question in the affirmative, shall we preach the Word of God? All would say yes, of course we should preach the Word of God. But the question is, what manner should that preaching take on? I'm sure all of you have sat under teaching that used the Bible, opened the Bible, and yet once the Bible was opened, all manner of just kind of good and pious advice was given from the Scriptures, and yet not necessarily from the text that was being used. The text was used, if you will, as a pretext to give some good advice about how you might have a more fruitful life or a life that would be more fitting as a Christian. I tend to, as I get into subjects like this, I want to make sure that I'm not making things up, that these aren't just, you know, false reminiscences that I have of bygone days when I was, you know, in different churches and so forth. And so I go online and I go to particular websites that have current sermons. And those sermons are ordered in ranking, how the listeners viewed these particular sermons from the past week. As I consider this particular message, I went through some of these sermons, and they reveal, I think, what is at the heart of the problem that we are hoping to address this morning and why we believe it is so important to preach the Word of God in a particular way. One sermon, as I had already mentioned, seeking to give good advice, had the title, How to Avoid Shipwreck. And shipwreck, of course, was a metaphor for how to not get yourself in turmoil in life, how to avoid a breakdown or burnout or whatever, how to avoid shipwreck. And the 4 points of this message were as such. This is how you avoid shipwreck. Don't make decisions in a hurry. Don't make your decisions formulated on human wisdom. Don't make decisions focused on your comfort. And don't make decisions formulated on the majority's voice. Apparently they weren't at Presbytery. But don't make decisions formulated on the voice of the majority. That may be good advice. That may be biblical advice. But what was most shocking to me was how these particular points were made. This pastor literally went to different boating trips in the Scripture, different ship rides in the Bible, where men entered into vessels that sailed upon the sea and took from those particular pictures in the Bible these particular points. So, for instance, when he's speaking of Paul and the shipwreck that ultimately takes place for us in the book of Acts, he says, Paul was in the minority. The majority said, let's sail. The majority doesn't make something right, neither does the majority make something wrong. We can reduce many troubles for ourselves by learning from the experiences of the Bible, because the Bible was written for our instruction. And so notice his last point about if you side with the majority, that doesn't make your decision right. He gets that point from the Bible because there's this text where Paul is saying we should not sail. And therefore, this becomes for us good and pious moralistic advice for how to live our life. And of course, all from sailing examples of how to avoid shipwreck. Now that may be an example that is to the extreme, although that sermon did get 5 stars out of 5 stars. Many Bible-believing preachers, though, even expository preachers, verse-by-verse teachers, teach sermons that are based on linking texts immediately to me and my particular circumstances, or what they assume my particular circumstances are. And then by trying to link that text immediately to me, give me advice from the Bible on how to live. This is not an uncommon thing. The real core of what every church advertises in our day is our sermons are immediately practical and relevant. And while that sounds great, I mean, who wants to have impractical and irrelevant sermons? I don't think, you know, any church would pride themselves in such. And yet the assumption on what makes something practical, what makes something relevant, is at the heart of the problem. One church has this particular advertisement: each week we deliver messages that will help you deal with real issues in life. Practical and relevant. When you leave church on Sunday, we want you to take a message that you can go home and use practically at home and work and with your friends. You see, our services are relevant, engaging, and applicable to everyday life. I mean, everybody wants something that's engaging and practical and relevant and so forth. But the question is, what is relevant? What is needful? What is practical for our Christian experience? Is learning from different shipwrecks in the Bible how to avoid stress in your life really why those texts were written? And is that really going to give me what I need to make it through my week, or at least the way that Christ intended me to make it through my week? You see, in this particular method of preaching relevance and practicality, often what pastors will do is they will open a text, and in the text they will have different characters and scenarios. And they will follow those characters and scenarios, and some characters will have certain actions that are blameworthy, and we try to avoid those blameworthy actions, and other characters do things that are praiseworthy. And as long as we can emulate those praiseworthy actions, then we will know how to live in the world. Of course, the way that they link these blameworthy and praiseworthy actions in these characters is by taking that scenario and pushing it and molding it into our scenario and saying, yeah, see, it's kind of the same thing. I mean, you're kind of on a boat going through the sea, almost in shipwreck, and then these things become immediately practical. I mean, it's kind of like, you know, when giants come into your neighborhood and taunt your neighbors and say, you know, I'll do hand-to-hand combat, mano-a-mano with any of you, surely the practical and relevant thing to do is to go get 5 smooth stones from the creek so that you can defeat him. The problem is we don't live in the world, we aren't in the exact same situation as the biblical characters are. And so to try to make these things relevant to us, notice we don't go for a straight one-to-one application. Instead, we have to somehow fudge the application. Well, you have giants in your life too. And then we rework the story to make it to where we have giants that we can then ultimately go and battle and fight. The problem is, the minister decides what is to be copied in the character and what is not to be copied. He has to exegete the situation there and then somehow exegete your situation here and tell you which and how it fits in your life from that particular text. But unfortunately, what he chooses as exemplary and how he molds that text into your life is not infallible and therefore is not the Word of God. And ultimately, while it may be true or may not be true, you are not hearing God's infallible Word concerning that text being given to you. The advice might be true from other texts in Scripture, but oftentimes it's forced into another text to make it immediately applicable to your situation. We see this all over the place. A couple examples. The story of Rahab. There was a sermon on this site concerning Rahab, and the 3 points are: God uses unappealing people to support our faith. Is that really why the story of Rahab is in the book of Joshua? To teach us that sometimes God uses unappealing people to support our faith. That may be true. But it's highly unlikely that the Holy Spirit put that text there concerning Rahab to teach us that point. The minister goes on: God uses unusual circumstances to stretch our faith. And number 3, God uses unpredictable methods to sustain our faith, namely a prostitute taking people in and hiding the spies and so forth. What I found most interesting in this particular sermon is that the minister goes out of his way to rebuke Rahab for the lie. Because it's his job, he feels, to go in and find out what is exemplary, what is good and bad in the character. He rebukes her for the lie, because of course lying is bad. The problem is, the author of the text never rebukes her for the lie, and the rest of Scripture never rebukes her for such. So who gets to decide that that is an immoral action in that particular case? It's left up to the minister to pour into that text what he feels is there. Oddly enough, he didn't rebuke her for hiding boys in her room. I thought that was interesting. This is not just an Old Testament problem, though. As you come to the New Testament and you see the ministry of Christ, this happens just the same. There is a sermon on this particular site in Mark chapter 1 where Christ is going about his ministry. It says he leaves the synagogue and goes to Peter's house. And the application from that particular point, Jesus leaves one location and goes to another, is see, we can't just leave our faith at church. It didn't say anything about faith. All it said is Jesus left the synagogue and went to somebody's house. But not only should we not leave our faith at church, the way that we'll actually live our faith in the world is to be alone and have some alone time. How did they get that? Because later in the chapter, Jesus wakes up early and has alone time with God. Notice all of this, while these things may be true, have nothing to do with the intention of Mark's gospel, and therefore are not the word of God as spoken in this particular manner. So how do we preach the word? It's not enough to just use the scripture as a base to then go give good advice about things that I feel are right or relevant for you. If that's all there is, then this really is a waste of time. But rather, it's the minister's job to communicate to you what God's intentions are in the text and what he's truly speaking, to teach you what is genuinely relevant, not take the text and make it relevant to you. You see, there's difficulty. You know, as we go through, Jesus is alone. The application of that for us must be have a quiet time. Jesus fasted 40 days. Apparently, the application of that is so should we. Jesus slept in a boat during the storm. Apparently, that's what we should do, because you can't say that was a bad example. It's Jesus. Jesus hears his friend is nigh unto death. He waits a couple days until he's dead, just so that he can go visit him. Is that now good advice that we should follow? Obviously, these are absurd examples, but you see the problem. Just because you can see that these ones are absurd, it doesn't make using the text in this manner any less absurd when the advice is better. It is not the word of God unless it is the intention of God in the text being preached. So by what grid do we make decisions concerning the text? The pastor's own grid is not enough. It's not infallible. We need something better. So as a congregation, what do we want to do? What is the elders and our desire for you as the word is preached? Paul makes plain in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I preach Christ crucified. That is his ministry. And he goes on to explain the reason he preaches Christ crucified is because it is the wisdom and the power of God. And Christ has become for us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Paul says, if I was to preach anything other than Christ crucified, it would ultimately go into the category of man's wisdom. Therefore, I preach Christ crucified in order that God's wisdom and God's power might be made known week in and week out. Paul says in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, I've resolved to know nothing except Christ and him crucified. And then he writes 14 more chapters after chapter 2, 16 chapters in Corinthians. And he doesn't just say, Jesus, 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 right? He covers a whole host of issues. And yet, in Paul's mind, what he's doing as he's unfolding all those other issues is still preaching Christ crucified. It's always related to the center. It's always related to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And to divorce it from that is to divorce the Scripture from its intentionality, to divorce the Scripture from its true meaning. You may hear this, and there are often complaints, you know, this whole idea of we want to preach Christ-centered sermons. And as one minister put it, you know, you can hear Christ-centered sermons, and if they're done incorrectly or poorly, the congregation can kind of get the attitude of a, you know, ho-hum, here comes the Jesus bit. Or, you know, at the end of the sermon, we're all supposed to say, oh, hooray for Jesus, and then kind of go on our merry way. It reminds us of that illustration I'm sure you've all heard, of the Sunday school teacher who's describing to the class, you know, what am I? I'm gray, I have a fluffy tail, I climb trees and eat acorns. And, you know, the child slowly raises his hand and says, you know, you sound like a squirrel, but I know the right answer is Jesus. You know, that this whole idea of Christ-centered sermon somehow just being, taking the easy way out, and whatever we're teaching, we say, well, there's Jesus, you know, and that's the end of the sermon. But Paul was able to preach the whole of Corinthians and not go against what he had already mentioned was his intention, that he knows nothing but Christ and Him crucified. So there must be something more that we mean when we use these terms. So what do we mean by Christ-centered preaching? And why are we committed to it? Basically, it comes down, if I can truncate it, to this. Either we are the main point, and we are the central character of the story of the Bible, and Jesus finds His meaning and His role as He comes to be our helper in our story. Or, in the story of the Bible, He is the hero. He is the main character. And we will only understand ourselves as we see ourselves in light of Him and His life and His role and His centrality. I believe, of course, the latter to be exactly what the Bible teaches. So let's look at our text this morning and see what the Scriptures say concerning this matter. In Luke 24, we see, I hope to show, Jesus is the goal of the Scriptures. And to miss Him is to miss the meaning. First thing we want to see this morning is the whole of Scripture is interpreted by Christ through His ministry in the Gospel. The whole of the Scripture is interpreted by Christ through His ministry in light of the Gospel. Notice we have these two men walking on the road to Emmaus, and as they're walking, they're discussing these things that have taken place. Their hearts are heavy, and Christ comes to them unbeknownst to them and says, what are you guys doing? What's the problem? What's on your mind? And they look at Him, you know, as if He's got a third head and say, are you a stranger here? You know, you just drop in from outer space. Don't you know what's going on? Haven't you heard about all these things that have taken place? And Christ's response is, what things? Tell me what things have taken place. And so these men go on to exegete the situation. Jesus was a prophet who was mighty in deed and word. God approved, and so did many people. But Jesus was suffered and ultimately was crucified because of our leaders putting Him to death. And now it is the third day, and His body seems to be missing from the tomb. And we had hoped that He would be the Redeemer of Israel. So notice, their hearts are heavy because what they saw in Christ, mighty in word and deed, was hope that He was the Redeemer of Israel, that He was the one that the Old Testament was talking about. But now, after they've seen the crucifixion, and now that the tomb is empty, their response is not, oh, He must have risen from the dead, but we had hoped He was the Redeemer of Israel, but now we know that our hopes are gone. They're dashed. And Christ says to them, you foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe. Foolish means that they lacked understanding. He's saying, you're foolish. You don't get it. And your hearts are slow. The reason you don't get it is because you won't believe what was written in the Scriptures. What were they to believe according to Christ? Notice what He says. All that the prophets had declared concerning Me. The problem was you don't understand. The reason is you don't understand is you won't believe. Who won't you believe? You won't believe the Old Testament prophets and what they said about Me. Notice, as they're walking along the road, they are depressed precisely because they think they believe the Old Testament prophets. We thought He was the one to fulfill the promises of Israel, but now we've seen what happens, it can't be Him. And He says instead, no, the reason you're depressed, the reason you don't get it, is because you don't believe what the prophets said. And the reason you don't believe what the prophet said is because you don't read them in light of Me. Notice what He goes on to say. Wasn't it necessary? Wasn't it necessary that the Messiah suffer like this? What do you think their response to that question would be if He gave them a chance to answer it? Well, they're depressed because their answer would be, well, no. No, it was not necessary that the Messiah suffer. In fact, the idea of the reigning King of David suffering is so foreign to us that we can't even comprehend what you're trying to say. But for Christ, notice, when He says, wasn't it necessary, it's an unequivocal yes. Of course it was necessary that the Messiah suffer. And then it says in verse 27, look there with me. He says, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. All the scriptures from Moses to the prophets spoke of the things. And they were all concerned. What things is he talking about? Remember? He's already asked them, what things happened? What are you so upset about? And they said, Jesus was a prophet, mighty indeed in power. He was crucified, the tomb is empty, and he was supposed to be the Redeemer of Israel. And he goes back to Moses and all the prophets and he says, don't you see? It's about Jesus, mighty in word and deed, crucified and risen. The tomb should be empty in order that he might be the Redeemer of Israel. All the things that they were upset about, he goes back to the Old Testament and walks them through the gospel from the Moses through all the prophets. That is the gospel, is it not? Jesus Christ lived a righteous life, died on the third day, died on the cross, rose on the third day, and ultimately was risen to be the Redeemer of his people. He goes through the whole Old Testament and shows them the gospel repeated over and over concerning himself. The prophets of old, from Moses forward, pointed to the reality and the necessity of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, all of the Old Testament at its heart is the unfolding realization of God's plan that finds its point and its climax and its meaning in one particular person, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. The prophets of old testified to the gospel of Jesus way back then, and it was necessary. It was necessary that they, these men and the apostles, read their Bibles through that interpretive grid, or they would never understand it properly, according to Christ. These texts, what texts? Moses and the prophets. These particular texts that were known and beloved by the Israelite are in need of proper interpretation, and Jesus is the proper interpretation of those texts. Remember what he told the Pharisees? You search the scriptures, for in them you think you will find life, but I tell you, they are those which speak of me. And if you're not finding me there, you will never understand them at all. What text is Jesus referring to, or what text is Luke referring to when he says, in beginning with Moses and all the prophets? You notice Luke doesn't quote any verses for us. He doesn't say he went to Psalm 22, because that's clearly about Jesus. And then he went to Isaiah and the suffering servant, that's about Jesus. There's four or five texts, and those ones proved who Jesus would be. Instead, he just leaves it very vague. He goes through Moses and all the prophets and says they testified concerning Christ. They were all about him. Notice the lack of any detail leaves the impression in the mind of the reader here and later in this text that it doesn't much matter where you go, because you will find Christ there. Consider even this morning reading Genesis chapter 3. Obviously, that is a text fraught with all kinds of Christological implications. But in Genesis chapter 3, when it talks about this seed that is to come and crush the head of the serpent, well, that's about Jesus. When Adam looks at his wife and says, I will name you Eve because you'll be the mother of all living, he's looking forward to the hope that this son will bring life to the world. That in this text there is this precursor, this prefiguring of the gospel that is to come in Christ. And Luke is saying, it doesn't matter where you go in Moses or the prophets, you will find Christ there. Before Christ came, would you have ever read the Jonah story and say, oh, that is about crucifixion, 3 days in the tomb, and then resurrection. That's what that story is about. It's on a ship, so clearly it's about how not to shipwreck your life. But you would have never done that. I guarantee you can look through all the writings of the Jews in the intertestamental times. They're not finding Jesus there. But when Jesus comes, he says, hey, there's a sign for you in the Old Testament. It's all about me. It's the only one I'm going to give you. All to show that no matter where you go in the Old Testament, it is pointing to Christ in some way or another. And notice the great turnaround in our text. These men go from confused and troubled, puzzling over what is going on, by the end of the text, they can now articulate the reality of the resurrection. Their lives have been transformed because Jesus showed them that He was in the text. I mean, that may seem silly to you, but listen, because the Word was open to them and the good news of Christ was made known to them, they went from one state to another, and He did not have to give them seven principles to avoid shipwreck. He gave them Himself. And in making Himself known, their lives were transformed. So we see that Christ, His hermeneutic, the way that He interprets the Bible from the prophets and the Old Testament and so forth, is using Himself as the interpretive grid. The second thing we want to see in the second half of the text is that Jesus' connection, that we want to see Jesus' connection to the Old Testament story and therefore our connection to His story. In verse 44 of our text, He said to them, "These are My words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about Me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures, and He said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem," and so forth. Notice Christ comes to the rest of the apostles, and He opens the whole Old Testament, and He shows them Himself in it. He says, "I want to show you that the Old Testament story is a story about Me." And then after showing them to the stories about Him, He says, "And now I want you to know your future and the rest of your story, it's about Me as well. You will be My witnesses in all the world. And as My witnesses, the word will go out from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. And as they come, they will come to Me." So both the Old Testament and the results that will ultimately give us the New Testament and the church, it's all focused from beginning to end on Me as the Savior and point and purpose and center of God's revelation. It's all about Me. My story is in the Old Testament, and your story is now linked to Mine. Your life will be found in My life. Notice He goes through these three phases of the Old Testament: Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Moses, as you look at the Hebrew breakdown of the Old Testament, speaks of the first five books of the Bible, or what is called Torah. The prophets are not the prophets merely that we contain, but the whole of the historical books and what we call the prophets are considered the prophets. And then there's a third section called the writings, in which you'll find the Psalms and the wisdom literature and so forth. And most people believe, as Christ names these three sections, Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, He's saying the whole of the Old Testament corpus, from beginning to end, the whole of the Hebrew Scriptures is about Me. So what verse do you think He turned to show them that first Christ must suffer, be crucified, rise again on the third day in order to redeem Israel? What verse did He turn to and then say, "Ta-da, it's all right there"? I mean, I would challenge you to find me one verse in the Old Testament or one chapter in the Old Testament that tells us all those things. You won't find it. Instead, He takes the whole of the Old Testament and says it's all pointing to this reality, not just one verse, but the whole thing. It's organic. It unfolds and it points to Me from beginning to end. Think of it. The whole storyline and structure of the Old Testament points to one particular person. When we read the promise of Abraham in the Old Testament that he will have a seed, we saw a few weeks ago that seed is fulfilled in Christ. When we hear that the Old Testament saints have a particular religious system, we will find that that whole system finds its meaning and fulfillment in Christ. The temple was the place where they would come to meet with God, and God would descend and meet with them. And in John chapter 2, Christ says, "I am the temple." And in that temple, sacrifices would be given in order that sin might be atoned. And when Christ comes, He says, "I am the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And in that temple, a priest would minister at that altar in order that the people might be forgiven. And in the New Testament, Christ makes plain, "I am the great high priest who represents My people before the throne of God. I have sat down at the right hand of God, for My work there is done, and I ever live there to make intercession for My people." As we see David as the king of Israel, a man after God's own heart, we see in him a mere shadow of a king who will be much greater than him, who will obey at all times unlike David, and will defeat an enemy far greater than Goliath ever was. We see in the prophets of old who spoke the Word of God, Christ comes and He is the Word of God. And the book of Hebrews tells us while God spoke in one way in the past, He has given a final word in Christ, that the greater prophet than Moses has come, and His name is Jesus. When we look at the wisdom shown in the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, we open the pages of the New Testament and we see the wise man. We see that wisdom lived out for the first time in all of human history exactly as God intended. Even as you open the first pages of the Bible and on day six you see man created in the image of God. We only fully see what that was to be and what that was to be realized as we see the second Adam, the new man, Jesus Christ, who fully images God in every way. There we see our true humanity. When we consider the annual feasts like Pentecost and Passover and Tabernacles, we see in Passover the true Passover Lamb and redemption of Israel. We see in Pentecost the one who will truly pour out His Spirit on the nation. We see in Tabernacles the genuine light of the world. You go to any place in the Old Testament, and I guarantee you, you will find it pointing forward to one particular person. It is all summed up in Him. He truly is the Alpha and the Omega. Christ is the center and the meaning of Scripture. It's all about Him. Some may argue, well, yeah, what about sin? I mean, that's all over the Old Testament. You know, Jesus doesn't sin, so those texts, you know, they can't be about Him. That's a doozy. They love that one. But you can't even know about sin or the wrath and the curse that is genuinely due to it if you don't first see the cross of Christ. Only there is sin fully made manifest. Only there is the curse and alienation from God truly made known. Even the wicked parts of the Old Testament are made known in their fullness in the death of Christ on the cross for sinners. It goes on and on. When we say the Scriptures are about Christ or Christ-centered, we mean that to understand them properly, we always consider the perspective of the whole. We read the Scriptures from front to back, knowing that they point forward to something and that Christ is that something that they point forward to. But we also acknowledge that now that Christ has come, we can't go back to the Old Testament as if nothing's changed or as if we don't see this truth in a more magnified illuminated way. The types and shadows of the Old Testament are made known now in the face of Jesus Christ. It might help by way of example to look at it this way. Many people want to argue, you know, you've got to use the Old Testament and only interpret it in its context and what it meant to them and no further. You can't mention Jesus. You know, that's cheating, bringing Him into a text where He's not. But Christ makes plain that He believes He's there. And to go back and not use Christ as you interpret those texts would be to undo the genuine meaning that is there. Many of you may have seen, and this is not a recommendation, this is always a dangerous thing, the movie The Sixth Sense. And as that movie unfolds, I won't give away all the details, there is a character in this movie that you are being drawn into and you believe his story as it's unfolding, but at the end you find out something completely eye-opening about that character. And you can never watch that movie a second time the same way that you watched it the first time. It has a whole new meaning now. But is the meaning genuinely new? No, it was there the whole time. The author intended it the whole time, but you can't experience it in the same way ever again. And the same way with the Old Testament. While it doesn't say Jesus in every page of the Old Testament, you can't go back there in light of Christ and not see that everything has changed, that now you understand the temple and the priesthood and the sacrifices and everything else that much clearer in the face of Jesus Christ and His coming. Finally, the whole of Scripture, well, maybe not finally, but we're going to try, interpreted by the apostles is also through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ gives the interpretation. He links us to His life as He shows us that the Old Testament is all about Him. And we see that the apostles take up this same exact hermeneutic, meaning they interpret the Bible the same way Jesus did. the very first sermon in the book of Acts is Peter saying, let me tell you about the prophet Joel and what he was really talking about. Let me tell you about 2 Samuel and the king that Samuel was talking about. And let me tell you about the Psalms. Let me tell you about David, what he was really saying. That psalm wasn't about David at all. It was always about Jesus. He opens up Moses and the prophets and the Psalms in order that they might all point to Christ. Stephen's first sermon, he goes through the whole Old Testament, and the conclusion of his sermon is, look, it all points to Jesus, who is the Messiah. Paul's first sermon, he goes through all the Old Testament, and he says, look, from Abraham to David and so forth, it's all pointing to Christ. And even at the end of the book of Acts, the book that Luke wrote after writing chapter 24 here, ends in this manner. From morning till evening, Paul explained and declared to them the kingdom of God, and he tried to convince them about Jesus. How? From the law of Moses and the prophets, and he preached the kingdom of God, and he taught them about the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul unfolds the whole Old Testament in order to convince and to teach about Jesus, because he's there. The whole Scripture is about him. And clearly the epistles do the same, as we've already mentioned. When Paul says, I will only preach Christ and Him crucified, he doesn't just repeat the mantra of Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. He preaches all manner of things, including things that are down and dirty, practical, if you will. But he never does so without the face of Christ shining forth and showing us the true meaning even of these things. For Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present men perfect in Christ Jesus. For you are in Christ, who has become for us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He's saying, if I want to get you sanctified, redeemed, wise, I've got to preach about Christ. Because in Him, you will find those things and nowhere else. Only in Christ can we understand the Scriptures, and thus our place in the Scriptures and in the world. Only in Christ can we understand the Scriptures. Hear me. This is the last thing I'm going to say, and this is important. Only in Christ can we understand the Scriptures, and thus can we understand our place in them, through Him and only through Him. If we just see Christ in the text, how does that speak to me at present? I mean, that is the question. If it's all about Jesus, I mean, what does that have to do with me? And my everyday struggles and stresses and, you know, marriage and bills and children, all these other things. I mean, I need real help in the world. How does preaching Jesus do anything practical for me? And that's a real complaint I've heard. That's not me writing a sermon. I mean, that's a legitimate question, is it not? But in Christ, we see our life. In Christ, we see our pattern of life, our hope. We see how we're to exist now in this present world. As Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I that even live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life, now that I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. He goes on to say in Colossians, if you were raised with Christ, then seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of the Father. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. Why? For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Notice for Paul, when he says it's all about Christ, and your life is in Christ, your death is in Christ, you were there, you were crucified, and you've been raised. That's an odd statement. You've been crucified? You raised from the dead? Paul says you are. Obviously, the only way that you have been is because you've been united to the One who has. Your story is now in His story. And because of that, Paul can say, since that's true, you want to know how to live on earth? You've been dead and risen. Therefore, seek the things that are above and not the things of the earth. Set your mind on things above. Don't give way to the world and so forth. It is through that reality of Christ that Paul can say, here is all these wonderful, practical things, but they flow out of your identity in Christ, not merely from good advice found in a text that either Dr. Phil or Oprah or anyone else could give. It is through Christ and Christ alone that Paul thinks any of these things are practical. Christ suffered and so will we, Paul says. He reigns and so do we. He died to sin and so have we, Romans chapter 6. He lives and so we live. He was tempted as we are tempted and so forth. And in this manner, the Holy Spirit by focusing the text on Christ over and over, showing us that He is the hero, draws us into Christ's story in order that we might now know how to live in this world. Do you see, it's not me taking principles from the Bible and saying, now what's your world like? I'll give you some good advice. But it's me taking your world and saying, that's not real. That's not truly what's going on. Your story is found right here. And if you want to know what to do tomorrow, you must first find your identity and life right here in Christ. And then, and only then, will you know who you truly are. We find our place in Him and our power from Him. We are taken up as participants in the life story of Christ by the grace of God. And because that's true, it changes everything. Because that's true, husbands can love wives by dying because He loved His bride by dying for her. Fathers cannot frustrate their children because our Heavenly Father reached out in grace and mercy to us through Christ. Children can obey their fathers because Christ has perfectly obeyed His Father who is in heaven. And over it goes as we're drawn into the story. We can love our enemies, not because we learned 6 principles of how to do it better, but because Christ loved His enemies and died for them, and our life is now hidden in Him, and everything has changed. We can forgive because by the grace of Christ, we've been united to Him and have been forgiven. Christ is our life from first to last, and to preach anything but Him is truly irrelevant and impractical. It truly is. It'll be a life of you trying to pull yourself up by your bootstraps, and you will need a different method next year when that one wears out. But in Christ, you will find your life, both now and forevermore. Let's pray.